Okay, it's about time for us to begin our lesson on the introduction to the book of James. And before we start, Brendan, would you lead us in a prayer? Okay, we'll do just a little bit of review, and then I want to go into our questions and by way of the questions, cover some more of the lesson tonight. So James was written. You can find a key verse in verse 4, let patience have a perfect word that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. As we discussed Sunday, you know, book of James is a very practical book. It's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament at times. It's one author I read said, even though there are no red letters, the book of James may be one of the most Christ-spoken of the New Testament books. And we'll see that as we look at the book of Matthew and compare it to what James has to say. We looked at, you know, which James, because there's several different James, and that's one of the questions, so we're going to skip over that part just for now. But he wrote a very, very practical book for people that were having, you know, obvious problems in their personal lives and in the church. The book mentions that they were going through difficult trials and that they were facing temptations, that they were hearers and not doers of the word. They were catering to the rich while others were oppressed. People were competing for positions. They were using their tongues improperly. As we said Sunday, the book of James is often used whenever we do a lesson on the tongue. And some were straying from the faith. So what it sounds like is that the problems in James's day are very similar to what the problems are that we have ourselves. And so, you know, outline of the book, enduring trials, you know, standing fast in the work. Chapter 2, seeking to love others. Chapter 2. Promoting good deeds. Chapter 3, being mindful of the tongue and seeking wisdom from above. Chapter 4, do not love the world but submit to God's will. And chapter 5, being charitable and being patient and always praying. So, you know, what did we say Sunday is really a phrase or an idea that you could wrap all this up together in? Spiritual maturity. So, if you practice these things, you are on your way to being more mature. And if we are not mature, you know, you don't have a lot of these qualities. And as we ended our class on Sunday, we quickly went through these points of how can I get the most out of this epistle. And I think these things really apply to our studies always, but maybe especially this, because James is addressing those who are in Christ. how can a person that's not in Christ, you know, be encouraged by this book? How can they get something out of it? Well, they need to be part of the body of Christ first to get the most out of it, to be born again. And so, as we'll see as we go through the study, that James writes this with the assumption that these are Christians, these are ones that have been born of the water and spirit. And so to get the most out of our class, not that somebody that's not a Christian couldn't get something out of it, but this is really directed to those who are in Christ and them becoming more mature and more Christ-like. Next, we need to examine ourselves in the light of God's Word. So, what household object does James compare the Word of God to? It's hanging on the wall. Okay, I didn't have to say in the bathroom. It's the mirror. And when we look in the mirror, Terrell, does my hair look this perfect in the morning? You know, I mean, it's not perfect now, but you should see it when I wake up. You know, it kind of shapes itself into a mohawk overnight. And, you know, and I look in the mirror and say, oh, yeah, that's what I want to look like today. No. Hopefully, I look in the mirror and do something about what I see and try to salvage it a little bit. You know, one time I went to work with two different pairs of brown shoes on. One type of brown shoe was on one foot, one was on the other. You know, perhaps if the mirror would have caught that, if I'd looked down, I would have seen that. But I don't know if anybody noticed it, but it sure was embarrassing to me after the fact. But when we look into the mirror, we see how we really are. And James' point is, do something about it. Be honest about what you see and don't just merely glance, oh, yeah, that's okay. It really falls into play with this next point, is that we need to obey what God teaches no matter the cost. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And that's where, you know, God's blessing comes to us, is when we're doing His will. And we also are told in this book and many others that we need to be prepared for trials. And trials sometimes help us grow spiritually. If you can think about trials that you've been through, whether it, you know, was at work or whether it, you know, maybe was something that was going on in the church or in your family, maybe those things were not pleasant to go through, but if through God's grace you came through on the other side, you can look back and see, you know, those things were difficult, but they helped me. They helped me become stronger. Maybe they perhaps helped me to help someone else going through the same things. So developing patience and developing spiritually through growth is something that is a big theme in this book. And how do we measure ourselves? We measure ourselves not by comparing ourselves to others, but by comparing ourselves to the Word of God. So those are just some reminders of how best we can learn from all these studies that we are going through. And again, this is a very, very practical book. And so it's not going to be hard to put yourself in somebody else's shoes to be able to get something out of what we're talking about here. Okay? So what I would like to do next is I want to call on Rex and Jillian here. Rex, you're going to be Matthew, and Jillian, you're going to be in the book of James. So I want to look at these similarities between Matthew and the book of James. So, Jillian, I want you to read these verses first, James 1, and then Rex read the counterpart in Matthew. Okay.
Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father is perfect.
Okay. So when we look at this, we see there is a real parallel here to the subjects in the Sermon on the Mount and to what James brings across. Okay, next one, James 1, verse 5.
Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you.
Okay, next one. Okay.
Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, let's stop there for a second. So you think about the period of time that has passed, you know, depending on when James was written, you know, maybe a couple of decades or more. These thoughts about the subject could be taken maybe a lot more seriously now. Not that they weren't when Jesus was speaking, but you think they are especially meaningful to people that are in Christ, part of the body of Christ, as James is echoing what Christ said. I think it certainly underscores what Jesus said, as if it needed any underscoring. But this is truly something special, especially when you consider James being the brother of Jesus. Okay, next verse. Okay, and next one. Okay.
Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock.
All right, James 2, verse 4. That's a lot of people's favorite verse in the Bible. But you know, we've talked before about the context of that. But here, you know, James, you know, talking about that you know, very thing going on in chapter 2 of James. And, you know, the distinctions being made and becoming judges with evil thoughts. And that's the kind of judging that Jesus, when he to judge not, he judge with righteous judgment is the key. Okay, next verse.
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom
of heaven. Okay, next.
Blessed are ye when men shall revile you, persecute you, shall say all manner of evil against you, false, and lies.
Just stop here for a second. Isn't this uncanny a little bit, how this really lines up? And I don't know that really thought about it that much before, but it really is echoing very closely to what Jesus taught in what we consider the most famous sermon. Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Okay, next one.
You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery.
Okay, next. All right.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Okay, next one.
But some will say, if you have faith and I have works, you
Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father.
Okay, so remember that when we talk more about works in this series, because this is what makes James controversial to some people that don't want to put any emphasis on works, because James does talk about works a lot. But who else talked about works? Jesus. So James is not saying something that hasn't been said before. This is not new ground. It's not new territory. It's echoing the thoughts of Jesus. Okay, next one. Okay, so that just gives you some idea on how these things line up. I had a few on the screen here that we've already, gone through. So we'll skip through that. But, if you're preaching someday and need a good sermon, there's two good ones that you can lay side by side there. And it's very interesting. So, as we look at our questions, here's one that I tell you, I had not come across this term really before this study, and so it kind of threw me when I saw the question: what's the meaning of this being a Catholic epistle? And so I thought, well, is it part of the Apocrypha? One of those books that. No, it's not that. What is the meaning of when, if you ever hear it called a Catholic epistle? Okay, so the word Catholic means universal. And so that's what it means. It's universal in nature. So don't get thrown by that Catholic Church has got some kind of territory on this book. That's not what that means. It just means that this is universal in nature. And so how is it general? Right, James introduces himself. He doesn't address anybody specific. The book of Luke is written to Theophilus. And Acts, orderly. When Luke is writing his orderly treatise. And so it's written to a person. But when you look at Paul's letters, they are written to groups, a specific church or maybe a group of churches in a region. And so most of the books of the New Testament, with the exception of the Gospels, are specifically written to someone. And so when we say these general epistles, what are they? What are the general epistles that we have in the New Testament that are not specific to one group? Right, that's it. James is one. James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude are considered the general epistles. We've already discussed this, but why is James called the Christian's book of Proverbs? Okay. Yeah, I don't know that you ever meet somebody that doesn't like studying the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is insightful. It's very, very practical. And it's very lengthy, too, compared to the book of James. Hey, Brina, would you get a book for our visitor? So, because it's so practical in nature, and also because it covers such a wide variety of topics, James covers a wide variety of things that we need to. That we need to study in just a few pages, really. So we're really going to enjoy this study together because of the practicality of it. Next question. With Scripture, identify the following men. So, we'll just review what we talked about on Sunday for those that weren't able to be here. So, there's four different James that are identified in the New Testament. And so, James does not identify himself in this book except to call himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And so we have to figure out, well, which James is this talking about? And so there's, James the Apostle and brother of John that we're introduced to in Matthew chapter 4, also in Mark 3 and Luke 9, and together with John, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder because of their impetuousness, impulsiveness. But what we know about this James, what is it about this James that would lead us to believe he is not the one that authored this book? Right, he is beheaded by Herod in 44 AD, which kind of puts him outside of the time frame that we think this book was written. So this is likely not him. The next James that we see in the New Testament is James, the son of Alphaeus. He's another one of the apostles, but just other than a couple of passages, we don't really know anything about him. And so there's not really any indication that he's the one that wrote the epistle. There's James, the father of the apostle Judas. That's even more obscure. Luke 6:16 is one of the references to him. And he is not thought to be the author either. So that leaves us with James, the brother of Jesus, which we've already kind of alluded to that. And he's likely the person that wrote it. He identifies himself only as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, but we'll see in another question, it's very evident that there were other siblings in Jesus' family. And that Jesus had a brother named James is recorded. So, who is the author of the book of James? Nobody knows. Just hit rewind. So, James, the brother of Jesus. And if you just said James, that's a safe answer. Since he identifies himself, that's really, really safe to say that. Now, this was interesting. Give some external evidence for James being the brother of Jesus. And the book records some of this for us. Not that, Jewish history books are, inspired by God, but isn't it interesting to go back in history and you see that, others talked about this. And if there's any controversy about Jesus' family, which we'll deal with in another question, because there's some that no, Jesus didn't have any other family. Jewish historian Josephus mentions James, the brother of Jesus, in his the Jewish Antiquities. Eusebius, another historian, reports references to James, the brother of Jesus. So, there's not only internal evidence, there's external evidence here. So, Randy, why is that so important? Why is there even a question about that? Well, what is the Catholic doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary? Think about what that does to the idea that Jesus had a brother. Okay. So, the official doctrine of the Catholic Church is that Mary had no other children. Because if she had other children, then she wouldn't be perpetually a virgin. And so that means that they believe and teach that before, during, and after the birth of Christ, she was a virgin. And that has trickled down to some other groups as well. And so I can't really explain why that's so important to them, but that's not what we see in Scripture. So let's look at what Scripture has to say about the family of Jesus. Oh, Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. Is he not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother named Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judah? Are not his sisters all with us? So, what the Catholics claim is that the Greek terms for brothers and sisters could also refer to male and female relatives. And so that's it. Would that be your automatic reading of that? You know, when if you're just reading at face value, what do you think is the author's intent in Matthew? That, are these just kind of distant relatives or cousins? Now the idea here is that this is his family, and I mean, if that was the only verse, you know, that might be something that you'd argue about the Greek of that. But Matthew 12:46 says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, his mother and his brothers appeared outside, wishing to speak with him. And these other scriptures that are up on the board, Mark 3, Luke 8, John 2, Acts 1, they all mention Jesus' mother with his brothers. And so, you know, just interesting point. I had not really given a whole lot of thought to that until it was mentioned in this lesson. Hey, you know, there are some people that argue the point that this is, you know, James, the brother of Jesus, saying, no, he didn't. Jesus didn't have any brothers. He had family, but not brothers. So, any comments on that? You're correct. That's absolutely correct. And I had that written down too. But he had no relations with her until she bore a son. So that indicates, you know, after they were married, then that was not the same relationship anymore. And for what others are teaching implies is that Joseph got married and never had relations with his wife. But I think that really is hard to line up with Scripture. To me, it's one of those things that, okay, you've decided to, you know, make an issue out of something, then you have to try to make everything else line up with it. And that's, you know, that's not the way that we should be reading the Scriptures. And if we ever attempted to do that ourselves because we've got a preconceived idea about something, so we have to make everything fit with that preconceived idea, we better think about our preconceived idea and make sure that we are, you know, dividing the Word of God correctly and getting what God intended out of it. So, just an interesting side point there. So, who is the oldest sibling in Jesus' family? Well, you know, Jesus isn't his own sibling, though. So, you know, I saw one reference to that James was the second oldest, but I think that meant that he was second to Jesus. I don't know why this is important. You know, it's super not important to me, but James, as well as Simon and Joaz, were named in Matthew 13:55. And Rex, when you talk about your boys, what order do you usually talk about them? If you mention your boys, you probably say Noah, Elijah, and Seth. Almost always, right? Because that's the order they were born. And so I think most references that we see when things are named, and Noah's just thinking that's great. Yeah, he's number one. But when... So when you... look at these lists. You know, James is always the first in the list. Whenever the family is mentioned, James is always the first. So that would lead you to believe that, that James was the next oldest sibling to Jesus. So again, what does that mean? What does it matter? It doesn't. But it's interesting to take a look at that. Who quoted the book of James in their writings? And this is another one of those things that really has no bearing on what we get out of the book of James. But when you look in history, one thing it does is it helps us to kind of nail down when things were written, and to understand that these books were well accepted by others. And so in history, Clement of Rome in AD 96 cited James 2. And so he was well acquainted with the book of James. A shepherd of Hermas, AD 97 to 140, quoted from the epistle of James. And Gregory of Thalmaturgus, AD 250. And so the point that the author's making is there's lots of things that, lots of evidence that James was well accepted historically. And others quoted from his writings. This chart is the one that's in the book. We already went through this in our little discussion with reading these verses tonight. But how are James and Matthew related? Well, James echoes a lot of things that are recorded in the Sermon on the Mount. And we had a whole quarter or more, at least a whole quarter, going through the Sermon on the Mount. And very, very applicable, meaty type of book or lesson for us to go through, because it hits on so many different subjects. And really just a great lesson for us to go through. Let's look at these verses here. Name several literary devices that James uses throughout his writings. Okay. Michael, would you read for us these three verses, chapter 3, verse 13, 4, 14, and 5, 13? And Jarell, you take the next list of rhetorical questions. And Elijah, take the next one, the ones on irony. Okay. Michael. Okay, so the way of teaching by asking short question and answers is very effective. It makes you think. And I don't know if you've ever been in the audience when somebody is speaking in a sermon and a rhetorical question is asked, or a question is asked. It's not really meant for a response. It's just meant to make you think. But there may be a child in the audience that speaks up and actually answers the question, and because they've been asked a question, they want to give an answer to. And James asks a lot of questions here, but usually he gives his own answer. He asks the question, about your life and how long it is. And then he answers it and says, it's a vapor. And so it's an effective way of teaching to do that ask and answer type of thing. So next, Jarell. So how would you define a rhetorical question? It's asked, but it's not really answered. But there's a obvious answer. The question implies the answer. you know, if a mother asks her child, how many times have I told you not to, you know, they're not really looking for an answer to that. And if you give one, you're in trouble probably. Well, it's actually 216 times. And when James does this, he's asking things that you really should know the answer to this. You know, you should know that a fig tree is going to bear figs. You know, you should know these. So rhetorical is a question. The answer is implied. Okay. Sometimes the people don't always know the obvious answer. You know, it can be elusive sometimes, but I think with these that we see in the book of James, we can see what the answer should be. And so when it's asked in this way, it makes me think that this is something that is assumed by the writer that you really should be on top of this. You should really know the answer. But to get you back where you should be, sometimes have to ask those questions to get you to reset and think about things. Okay? And irony, probably, you know, one of my favorites here.
What does the prophet, like the man say he has a half hour, okay, go to now, be rich and weep and howl for your misery that shall come upon you.
Okay, so irony is a thought that, you know, conveys its opposite. And so we'll see that in the writings that James does. And so you could call it sarcasm sometimes when you see these things, but it's an expression to really get you to think. Okay. Next question, approximately what date was the book of James written? And I really enjoyed what the author said here in the book, how he gave lots of reasons for different dates. And then he said the author of the book suggests it's somewhere between 42 and 65. Well, that's not taking much of a risk there if you're given that wide of a date. But is it important? It may be a little bit important when we're trying to look at things in a historical perspective, but you know, nailing down the exact date, what I'll say about, you know, trying to nail down dates and looking at historical evidence, that it's a very interesting topic, especially if you're trying to teach someone that has a lack of faith that we have the Word of God, and so looking at history and how things have been accepted through history might be an important study for them. I have a lot of confidence in God that He preserved His Word for us, and that what we have recorded here was preserved, and we have exactly what God wants us to have in regard to His Word, that it didn't get lost, it didn't get destroyed, it didn't get modified, that God was able to preserve. And that's one of the things that when somebody is trying to tell you, well, we have to have these extra books because they got polluted or they, you know, got corrupted, you're saying that God couldn't control it. You're saying that God couldn't keep His own Word pure, so He had to, you know, do a part two. Jarell?
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah, it's hard sometimes to nail it down. And, you know, he gives some ideas in here. Many scholars feel like the book is one of the earlier New Testament books. The date suggested 44 or A.D. 65, which was before the destruction of Jerusalem. Some of the facts to note during that, to get to this date, is that it mentions that Christians were scattered abroad, which fits the context of the persecution that you have in the beginning of the book of Acts. James mentions the elders of the church, and so this is at a time when, you know, the apostles were going around and appointing elders in the churches. Christians were meeting in synagogues, and, you know, there's no mention of the problem that we saw in Acts chapter 15, and so we think well beyond that, because it doesn't seem to be a topic now. And it references here some others that reference James and mention James in their historical writing. So the author says, we date the book sometime between A.D. 42 and A.D. 65. So we'll just leave it at that. Unless anybody else have any comments on the dating of the book. What makes James' message relevant to today's readers? Yeah, and that's not to say that the other books are impractical or that the other books do not relate. You know, we need to firmly have that in our mind, that all of God's Word is important. And even though we're studying the book of Nehemiah on Sunday mornings right now, there's a lot of things that can help us. Now, it's about a historical thing that took place in the rebuilding of the wall. But there's things that we can relate to and learn from that. But the book of James is, you don't have to maneuver at all to get it to relate to you, right? It's direct. It's going to take a direct hit on us as we look at these things. So as the book said, that James has been appropriately called the Christian Book of Proverbs and the Gospel of Common Sense because of its exhortation for practical Christianity. So next Sunday we will get into the actual book now, after, you know, two periods of introduction, and look forward to Rex leading us in that study on Sunday. Hope everybody can be here as we start going through the book together. I think it'll be a good practical study that we'll have in the next few months. Thank you.